Moving on to a new topic in systematic theology, topic number four, the doctrine of man. So by the end of the lesson this morning, I'll go over kind of the lesson plans for the next 8 or 10 weeks as we're working through the doctrine of man and all that that entails. We'll introduce it this morning. But I actually finally sat down and mapped out the rest of this systematic theology, and I think this will take us through. Our systematic theology course will take us through March of next year, so if we're all still here. But that's the plan. By the time we're done, it will be about 110 lessons. So some good information to have. My favorite so far has been the doctrine of God and the attributes and the character of God. Just reminding ourselves who He is and what He has done. Well, this morning we start the doctrine of man. An introduction to anthropology. So, big fancy word that just means humankind. But when David looked at creation, and against that grand and great backdrop, asked the question, what is man? This is what David wrote in Psalm chapter 8. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. Knowing that in creation, as we just finished the doctrine of angels, knowing that the angels, for now, we are created a little lower than them, and yet knowing that we're created in the image of God, that we are crowned with glory and with honor, as we'll see this morning, the creation of humanity was the apex of creation of God's creative work when He began in the beginning. But for David to look at all that God has created, and we look at that too, you look in awe at creation and at the powers of nature and at space and the stars and the galaxies, and you look at all that is out there, then you understand David's question. When you look at everything that God has created, and when He tells us in His Word that we are the apex of that creation, we still look at the power that's represented in the glory and everything else that He's done. And it really should motivate us to ask the question, what is man that you're mindful of him? Knowing we're created in His image with glory, with honor, a little lower than the angels. And what this shows us is that for all that God did create, His intention ultimately was not just to be glorified in the majesty of that creation, but the purpose behind that creation was the creation of you and me for fellowship with Him. And so David is right to ask, what is man that you're mindful of him? Now, we have the opposite problem usually, don't we? David says, what is man that you're mindful of him? And most of us would come to God at some point in our attitude or our thinking and say, why aren't you paying enough attention to me? We think it's the apex of creation. It's all about me. And we don't have to be very old to figure that out, do we? The first four-letter word any child learns. Mine. It's all about me. Give me what I want. And so, what anthropology contrasts for us, this study of humanity, anthropology, the Greek term anthropos, which means simply man or mankind, when we look at this and we see how God has created us, what He intended for us, what His purposes were in that creation, we must maintain a God-centered perspective. Looking at it from the perspective of what did He intend and what was His purpose in this creation. Because it naturally comes to us to make it a man-centered perspective. And what we'll see a little bit this morning and then in the weeks to come is that most of the problems within philosophy and even science today exist because we're man-centered and not God-centered, because we've cut God out of our thinking and our reasoning and believe that it is all just a matter of accident, chance, and time, and so life has no meaning. And it's always funny to me to listen to the talking heads talk as if life has no meaning and then act outraged about it. You have to have a biblical worldview to understand why we're here. You've got to have that God-centered perspective to see that He is the one who created us. So why is anthropology important? Anthropology is a topic where the student studies himself. If you ever wanted to study yourself, this is it. Study anthropology. This is all about you. Is that a good thing? You cringed, didn't you? You cringed, right? All about you. We're going to study mankind, humankind. What's sad is in most of the new theology, systematic theology books, including John MacArthur's and Wayne Grudem's. They have to make the point in the beginning of the discussion that when we say man, we mean man and woman. I hope that's understood. We're not just bashing men here today. But as we study this, this is humanity. This is humankind. This is what it means to be a human. And it answers basic and ultimate questions like, who am I and why am I here? I've walked into a room and wondered that before, haven't you? Who am I and why am I here? What did I... Right? You believe in the hereafter, right? You walk into a room and you think, what am I in here after? Right? This is living life in a fallen body, in a fallen world. Why am I here? What am I doing? Where was I going? Was I coming or was I going? All of these things that we deal with just struggling to live and to be awake and to breathe and to function. But there are some deep questions involved in that. Serious questions about who we are. And what does creation have to do with defining the creature that we are, being created by the Creator? Secondly, created on the sixth day of creation, man is the high point of God's creation. And I know we look around and we think, oops, well, understand, in the beginning it was all good. At that apex of creation, on that sixth day, understand that God, every day that He created, He said it was good. Every day He said it was good. It was the morning, it was the evening. It was the evening, it was the morning. It was the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, and it was good. After He created mankind, what did He say? It's very good. It's very good. There is a purpose in this creation. Louis Berkhof in his systematic says, man is represented as standing at the apex of all created orders. That we let that go to our head. The problem is not that we were created that way. The problem is the fall happened. And we believed that we could maintain that position on our own without God. But we are the apex of creation, created to have fellowship with our Creator. Created, and understand this, created not because God needed to have fellowship with us. There are no needs within God. He is complete in and of Himself, complete and content. But He desired to have fellowship, and so He created us. This was not a need that God had. This was a want that He expressed throughout creation and through His creative acts. Number three, we can better understand our relationship with God. As we better understand ourselves and His purposes in creating us, we can better understand our relationship to Him, especially since we're created in God's image. I'm looking forward to that in the next couple of weeks as we study what it means to be made in God's image. And we, especially with the debates and the battles and the riots going on today, we look at everything that's going on. We look at all of the unrest centered around how people treat other people. When you realize what it means that we are all created in the image of God, what we will realize, in fact, is when our founding fathers said that all men are created equal, that statement's not even strong enough when you look at what God did in creation and creating us in His image. And so we'll look at that and we'll learn how we are supposed to act and how we're supposed to relate to God, how He has equipped us to respond to Him. Number four, a biblical anthropology helps us directly address issues like abortion, euthanasia, homosexuality, transgenderism, and environmentalism. And none of those are hot-button issues, are they? There's no debate about any of these things. There's no disagreement about any of these things. No, a biblical understanding of humanity, of being created in the image of God, of being created, one of our lessons we will look at, the personhood of humankind. When we understand that from conception to death, we are a growing, developing human being created by God, those things fundamentally help us then deal with issues in society and in the culture. And I want you to understand, abortion, euthanasia, homosexuality, transgenderism, environmentalism, you do know that none of these things are new, right? Everybody thinks that this is all cutting edge and our nation is just, ooh, boy, we're out. No, none of this is new. There's nothing new under the sun. Mankind, since the fall, since Cain and Abel, have been dead set, literally, on killing one another, on annihilating one another. This is part of the fall, part of total depravity, part of our sin. If we have a faulty view of man and a faulty view of God, that results in confusion, sinful choices, sinful habits, sinful lifestyles, those thoughts, those words, and those actions that do transgress God's law. Fifth, a biblical view of man helps us refute false philosophies. Man is not an accidental product of chance and time without an intentional design or purpose. Yet biblically we see that man is a direct creation of a personal God who designed man with dignity and purpose to serve Him. In finding our purpose, we're going to find out that our purpose is all about God and not really about us at all. It's about being created to glorify Him and to serve Him and to walk with Him and to fellowship with Him. So, if we're going to study mankind, if we're going to study anthropology, we have to start in the beginning. Somebody wrote a song, didn't they? Let's start in the beginning, a very good place to start. This is where it all began. In the beginning, when God created. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So the creation of the universe and of man was not a long process. The first thing that we have to refute is this idea that it took us a long time to arrive at what we are. Through the process of macroevolution. Through billions and billions of years. Through all of this supposed time that it took for us to come about. When God created and He created in His image, understand, the power and glory of God are manifest in a sudden creation. That means God is powerful enough and creative enough that there was nothing and He said, let there be something, and it was. Created by the power of His Word out of nothing all that is. He did create in order, meaning in a process. But as we understand the Word of God and we even understand the specific verbiage that's used in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, this was a sudden, a quick thing. Now, somebody has asked the question. In fact, I've been asked recently in a discussion, how do you explain the mountains and the trees and the fossils and all of the age that there appears to be within creation? And actually, the simplest answer, I think, as we take God at His word, is to understand. Understand, first off, by the way, if anybody ever tries to use carbon dating or something like that to try to justify the age of a fossil, a rock layer, or anything else that they found, understand that the first step in the process of carbon dating is setting and assuming a beginning point. You cannot run a carbon 14 test without giving the program a starting point. So if you tell the program this was 6 billion years ago, guess what the program is going to tell you? Well, this was 6 billion years ago. This is how it's amazing that you can find, and people have actually found, there is a fossil of a dinosaur leg bone with a hammer stuck in it. And when they dated it, the hammer dated older than the bone. Something faulty, something screwy going on there. But as we look at that, and as we look at the supposed age, millions or billions of years, the best way I think to liken it is this, that when God created Adam and Eve, He created them full grown. And when God created, let's say God created and He created the redwood forest. If you had run over 15 seconds after those trees were created, fully grown, and cut it down and counted the rings, well, this tree's 300 years old. But it's only been here 15 seconds. Now, if you'd cut Adam in half and counted his rings, different story. But see, the question is, Adam and Eve, did they have belly buttons? Think about it. Think about it. You'll get it. But what we have is creation as existing. Creation where the light from the stars is already here. It didn't take billions of years to get here because it was created already here. The tree was created as if it was and had the appearance of being old. That's how God created it. But He did it suddenly. There are some lectures online, in fact, by Dr. Carl Ball from the Creation. I don't know if he's with the Creation Research Museum based out of Glenrose. Dr. Carl Ball, B-A-U-G-H. He was an evolutionist who was so determined and irritated by his Christian friends to prove evolution. He worked so hard at it that he figured the best way to prove evolution was to disprove the Bible. So he committed himself to study the Bible and God saved him. And now he has all sorts. He's got 50 years worth of resources that prove a sudden, instantaneous creation of the earth, including tests that you can run on the granite in the crust of the earth that show that the crust of the earth had to have been formed in less than a second of time for certain radioactive particles to exist as they do in granite. You probably studied that around here somewhere, I would imagine. But as you look at creation, it happened just like God said it did. His power and His glory is manifest in that sudden creation. The world came to exist as God spoke it into existence. He made what is from nothing. This is what the Bible tells us. By the way, it also tells us, Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible. While we can prove things with the scientific method, ultimately we accept God's Word based upon faith, not because of what the scientist says. Now, what I love is that over and over and over again, science and archaeology continues to prove the Scripture. But I hope that you don't believe the Scripture because of the science and the archaeology. Believe the Scripture because this is God's Word to us and we understand this by faith. Romans 4:17 says, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Meaning God can call something into existence that previously did not exist. So the majesty of creation reflects His power, His glory, and His dominion. The heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows His handiwork. We understand then that creation, especially the creation of man, was instant. It was not drawn out. It was not an evolving process. Man did not grow into the image of God. Man did not start out as something lesser and evolve or transmute or transform into the image of God. He was created in the image of God from the very beginning. The very words of Scripture tell us that when God created, He created man in His image. And that was even the statement behind creation, the discussion there going on within the Trinity, let us make man in our image. Us, plural. God, the Father, God, the Son, God, the Holy Spirit, discussing their creative processes and purposes, created us instantly in His image. We also have to understand that Adam is a historical person. People all the time argue that the first part of the Bible is just myth. It's poetry. It's a song. It's not real. It can't be scientifically proved. There's no way. By the way, if you want to know about the beginning, I would think that you would want to talk to who was there. And the only one there was God and the angels in creation. And we have His Word. And He tells us how He did it. He tells us what He did. And He tells us that Adam is a real man. And you'll hear this, oh, Adam and Eve didn't really exist. We evolved, we came from whatever we came from, and eventually people popped up all over the place. Interesting, by the way, that geneticists now are telling us that all of humankind can be traced back to one man and one woman. Genetically, you can prove that medically and scientifically. And it's like, oh, I know their names. That was Adam, that was Eve. The most natural understanding of the creation account in Genesis shows us that God created a specific person and called him Adam. And the funny thing about it, this to me is just God's sense of humor. Do you know what the name Adam means? Man. God created man and named him man. Oh man, look what I did. Now that's funny then because Adam got to name Eve. And God created Eve and brought her to Adam and woke him up. And he woke up and he went, whoa, man. Of course, there are meanings in the words. But God created... Working in the vet clinic when I was in college, we had a cat that would come in for treatment. And the last name of the family was Bird, B-Y-R-D. And they were creative. They named their cat, Cat Bird. Well, this is God. He created from the dust of the ground, breathed life into man and said, you're man. He was the first. He was historical. His name was Adam. Genesis chapter 2 elaborates on the process of creation and also introduces us to the first woman, Eve. Somebody knowing I was preparing for this week, another pastor sent me a funny cartoon about Eve confronting Adam and being suspicious that he had been spending time with another woman. And so she reached up and started poking him. And he said, there is no one else. You are the only woman for me. In fact, you're the only woman. What are you doing? Why are you poking me? She said, stand still. I'm counting your ribs. This is how God created. He created Adam from the dust of the ground. He created Eve from the rib. Out of Adam came Eve. The genealogy of Genesis 5 shows us Adam as a historical person and traces that through the lineage to Noah. And the New Testament and even Jesus refer to Adam as a real person and base their understanding of several doctrinal issues on his existence as revealed in the Word of God. Jesus himself talks about Adam and Eve. This is Jesus in Matthew 19, his defense for marriage. As we understand God's design for marriage, one man for one woman for one lifetime, naturally speaking, and Jesus, to defend that, goes back to Adam and Eve. If they're mythological and don't exist, why would you use them to prove a doctrinal point? And yet over and over, the writers of the New Testament do just that. So the historicity, that's a big word, historicity of Adam is not a trivial matter. A literal Adam is foundational for understanding the origin and history of the human race, the nature of humanity, the origin of sin, the beginning of human and animal death, the need for salvation, the basis for historical events in Genesis, the reason for functional order within society and the church, and even the future of the existence of mankind. If we obliterate the first 11 chapters of Genesis, we lose the whole foundation of the gospel itself. If Adam was not a real man who with his wife tempted, fell into sin, then there is no original sin, meaning there is no need for a Savior. There is no first man Adam and the last Adam, which is Christ. We undermine the gospel itself. Not a matter of creationism, not a matter of science, not a matter of history, but a matter of the gospel. Preaching creation as it's given to us in the beginning of the Bible is necessary to understand and to be able to defend the gospel itself. If Adam didn't exist, there is no original sin. There is no sin passed down for which we are born sinners and guilty and in need of a Savior. It removes all of that. Takes the gospel completely away. You wonder then what the thought process is behind this idea of let's just deny Genesis 1 through 11 and pretend it didn't happen. To do that is to strike at the heart of the gospel itself. And it's to call God a liar. Because this is God's Word and all Scripture is inspired and profitable for us. So our lessons under this topic are going to include this morning the introduction. We're going to look at what it means next week to be created in God's image. We're going to look the week after that, all this on schedule, if we're on schedule and nothing else gets inserted here. Being human, what it means to be a living soul, what it means to be created male and female. We're going to study what personhood is all about. We're going to look at death, and we're also going to look at society and culture. So we are going to study ourselves, see why we were created, what God's purposes were in creating us, and we're going to see not only how He did it, but why He did it. And the hope then is as we better understand His purposes, we better understand Him, we better understand how to relate to Him, and then can then grow in that relationship. That's the point of all of this systematic theology, I hope you know. It's not just so that we know the facts of these things. It's so that we grow closer to God, that we know Christ better, that we are motivated in our worship. And somebody made a comment years ago when I first read James White's The Forgotten Trinity. I thought at first, coming from a theological background, that it was going to be some dry theological argument to prove the Trinity. And I thought, if anybody can prove it, it's going to be James White. Read the book and was so moved to worship God and motivated to worship Him more just from reading that book. Because in understanding the Trinity, I was learning to understand and know God better. This is the purpose of sound doctrine. This is the purpose of theology. Too many people today come to the Scriptures and hope that it makes them happy. No, the Scriptures are here to make us holy, and that's when we find out that we really are happy. Because we're walking in a manner pleasing to God. Because we know Him. The more we know Him, the more we love Him, the more we want to please Him. This is the accusation throughout the Old Testament. God to His people. He tells His people, "You've forgotten me. You've forgotten me." So how can we forget God? Well, we forget about Him. We forget what He does. We make up ideas in our minds based on our circumstances and our perspective and our understanding. And we don't understand what God is doing or why He's doing it. Now, will we through this course of study come to understand everything that God does and why He does it? Well, of course, no. If we could figure God out, He wouldn't be God. My ways are above your ways. My thoughts are above your thoughts. And so part of that is striving to know, to think God's thoughts after Him. But part of it also is to know that as we learn more about Him, this feeds and increases our faith, our trust in Him and who He is and what He tells us in His Word. Any questions, any comments this morning about anthropology?
I'm glad that you brought up the parts of the whole gospel is fixed on the doctrine of Adam and Eve being the first two, because I just found that out recently too, and I never thought about it enough to think, well, this is so important to think about.
Right.
And not just allow it to be assaulted and say, well, this is something that I don't need to argue about, or I don't need to really understand, because it really is the very foundation.
Yep.
It's God, and then it's Him creating man in His image.
Right.
So that's what makes the gospel make any sense.
Right. If we take away the fall, and by the way, if we take away God's purposes in the fall, then we miss the gospel. Because the cross was not plan B. God did not create and then go, oops, they messed it up, how do I fix it? God's intention from eternity past was the cross, to send Christ to redeem His people. In order for that to happen, there had to be a fall. There had to be an Adam and an Eve created and put in perfection, and given the ability then to choose to obey or disobey. And God doesn't give up any of His sovereignty in doing any of that. It's working out His purpose, His program, which is to save the people that He foreknew by sending His Son in time, and that salvation being applied to us in our lifetime. And if we take out the beginning, we lose the very first proclamation of the gospel, don't we? Genesis 3:15, the very first proclamation of the good news of the crushing of the serpent's head comes in the curse for sin. So in the curse, God says, here's what I'm doing. Here's the gospel. Here's the program. Here's the plan. Now sit back and watch it unfold. And it starts in Genesis and we watch it unfold through time and through history. Not by accident, not as a reaction on God's part, not a, oops, I didn't see that coming. No. God is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He inhabits eternity. He's not bound by time. He inserts Himself in it. And this should just make us have cause to wonder and say, wow. As Isaiah told us, He inhabits eternity. He knows the beginning from the end because He's already been there. Let that sink in.
It's not that He's been there. He is.
He is. Exactly. I am. He is. Nope, He is. That His name, I exist. I am. This is who He is.
So
yes?
Why are people denying Genesis? Is it all about they don't want it because then
it's
the gospel?
It is Romans chapter 1. It is the repression of the knowledge of God. It's the repression of truth. Because if God did not create, and if there is no fall, then the gospel then is not necessary to transform us fundamentally in our nature. The gospel is just a help to help us have a better life. It is a repression of the truth of the gospel. It's when you look at it, it's actually a judgment from God. God turning people over to what they want. They deny the truth, they refuse the truth, they won't walk in the truth, and so God turns them over to delusion. I'm glad we're not deluded. Not severely. Yes?
Mm-hmm. Takes you back to why this stuff is important.
Right.
And in the Creation Museum in Kentucky.
Yep.
It's amazing. It's amazing. Yep. You've got the ark over here that shows you how that, using the worst possible interpretation of what the Scripture says about the ark.
Right.
It didn't take the easy way. It took the hard way and made it all work.
Yep.
And then you go down the road a little bit and see the Creation Museum, and it just it shows you this is not impossible. Nothing's impossible for God.
Nope. But it has been since the fall. It then has been the fight within fallen man to not submit to God. Mm-hmm. If we accept God's account, then we're accountable to Him, because He's holy and we're not. We're fallen and need to be restored. And this is the heart of the matter. It comes down to the fact that we as rebellious, sinful people do not want to be accountable to God. We want to be our own gods. We want to be the sovereign in our life. And that's the point of repressing the knowledge of God. If I can deny that He did what He said He did for the reasons He did it, then I don't have to give an account to Him one day. And I can do whatever I want with the hope that either He doesn't exist and we just go away when we die, or the fairy tale of I'm going to be asked to present my good and my bad, and hopefully my good outweighs my bad and He lets me in. And we miss the point. If we've denied original sin, we miss the point that outside of Christ, we have nothing good to put on the scale. It's all man-centered and it's all selfish. It's all sinful. So it's the work of Christ that does not balance the scale. It's the work of Christ that tips the scale. That God says, everything you need to be pleasing to me, I gave you in Him. Hallelujah. This is the work He's done. And like I said, to deny that, it's to rip the foundations out. And that's the counterfeit. That's the fake gospel that is being preached. That people have itching ears and they don't want to hear the truth. Part of it is people are deceived. Part of it is people are led astray. Part of it is people want to be lied to. They want false doctrine. They want false teaching. It does not make us special or privileged because we preach the truth. If anything, we understand that to whom much is given, much is required. And the danger of listening to sound doctrine is the more you know, the more you'll give an account for. Whew! It's with Spurgeon. Spurgeon said, I've never feared the devil, but I quake every time I enter the pulpit. Because I'm speaking for God to His people. And if I misstate anything, I'll give an account for that. So it is a stricter judgment. But it's necessary. The part of I think the judgment that we see of God on our nation is there's a famine for hearing the word of the Lord. There are exceptions where there are large churches preaching the truth. John MacArthur's one of them. I love pointing to Grace Community Church. Finally got to go last year and attend a service there. And do you realize that that church is 3 minutes away from Hollywood? So here, the bastion of wickedness and idolatry and evil in our country, and right a few blocks from it, is Grace Community Church with 5,000 plus people every Sunday if they're not shut down, preaching the truth, hearing the truth, listening to the truth, living in the community, spreading the Word of God. And God just, yes, He tells Peter, I know where Satan's seat is, and it's right here close, but look at what I'm doing. Capitol Hill, Mark Deaver. Not as large, but faithful. Preaching the truth. Right there. People coming and attending. And that's what you look at these places and we automatically just assume. Everybody, forgive me. Everybody from California is a liberal. There you go. So you went and came back. There you go. Foreign missionaries, I understand. But you understand, we just generalize people that are away from us that we don't know in territory, and God has His people. It's Elijah syndrome. I'm the only one. I have 7,000 people who hadn't been to me. There are people out there. There are churches out there.
Well, Pastor, the same way you compare Hollywood and Grace Community Church and a lot of more faithful churches in our area, if we can make it in a more particular way, bring it down to an individual.
Yeah.
I'm right here and I'm listening to sound teaching and reading books and knowing the Bible, reading the Bible, and my neighbor right here.
Yep.
5 steps from my door.
Yep.
Does not know God, living old, like a worldly life, lost, and I don't care.
Right.
See what I'm saying?
Oh yes.
It's like same for us, individually. That's the reason why we should reach to our neighbor, because we know
sure.
the truth, and
right.
we cannot keep our mouth shut
right.
while he's right there or she's right there, you know?
Too often our concept of foreign missions is going somewhere way around the world. If you can't walk across the street, stop. Same as the people who tell me all the time, we get young, zealous guys getting ready to go to seminary, and I'm ready to die for, just like Peter, I'll die for you. I'll die for you. They're ready to die for Jesus. Jesus doesn't tell us to die for Him. He says to die to ourselves. You know what's harder than dying for Jesus? Living for Him every day. There's the battle. But it's that point that if you know this good news, how do you not share it? How are we not all evangelists? Oh, that's right, we should be. Not necessarily out on a street corner, but going to our neighbor. knowing our friends, knowing people in the community, knowing people we do business with. And you know they know you're a Christian whether you've told them or not. That's okay. Spurgeon said it. People come up and tell you bad things about you. Tell them you don't know the half of it. And yet, when Satan comes and accuses us, thank him for the reminder for all that Christ suffered for us and paid for. Deflect it all to Christ. Deflect it all to Christ. It's all about serving him. It's all about talking about the good news. It's all about the work that he has come to accomplish. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word this morning, for the reminder that you are our creator, that there are purposes behind your creation. The intentional creation of mankind in your image. Father, as we continue in this study, I pray that the better we know ourselves, the more we would be moved to worship you, grateful that you have loved us and given us grace and have included us in this plan of redemption. Father, I pray that all that we study in these weeks ahead in this topic would cause us to exalt Christ, to lift him up, to praise him, because he is the only one worthy. We pray these things in his name. Amen.